This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
We're going to now turn our attention to the preaching of God's word. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 5 to 11. And if you are here and you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. Someone will be happy to get a Bible into your hands so that you can follow along with us. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And if you're new with us as a church, we are in a series of the book of Philippians, where each week we are working through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, one passage at a time. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, I'm sure that most of us are aware that coming up this summer, we're going to be celebrating the 250th anniversary of our nation. And this is a celebration that's especially exciting for us as Philadelphians, as this city is really the place where, in many ways, it all really got started. But something you may not be aware of is that before 1776, about 20 years before that, there was a war between the French and Native Americans against the American colonies and the British. And so 20 years before we were fighting the British, we were united with the British in a battle against the French and the Native Americans in what is known as the Seven Years' War. And during that conflict, during the Seven Years' War, there was a song that that became really popular among the British soldiers as they fought alongside their seemingly obnoxious cousin soldiers from the American colonies. And this song that became popular with the British was a song called Yankee Doodle. Maybe you're familiar with that song. Well, that song was sung as an insult to the backwards Americans, the American colonists, that was sung by the British to kind of make fun of the people that they were fighting alongside. For instance, a doodle was a slang term for a country hillbilly. And there's also the phrase a dandy in the song, and a dandy was slang for a conceited jerk. And so really the British sang this song to highlight the fact that their American compatriots were actually a bunch of backwards hillbillies who were proud about it. And in some ways, maybe they weren't so wrong. But as we fast forward 20 years, the American colonies are now at war with the British during the American War, right? The 1776, the American colonies are fighting against the British. And this song, Yankee Doodle, that was sung to make fun of all of the colonies, to make fun of them, is now a song that begins to be the rallying cry for the American colonies. This song that was meant to demean them has become something that's now resonated with them and really unites them, and they sing it as a badge of honor, celebrating their differences from the British. This was such a song that united the colonies in such a way that there's actually record of the colonial army, after beating the British in battle, numerous times would sing this song, Yankee Doodle, to the British, declaring their victory over them. This song had such a uniting effect on the colonial culture that it's still a song that we know of today, right? 250 years later. We don't sing it often, but it's a song that we know, right? Yankee Doodle. And so in many ways, this song, before there was a Star Spangled Banner, before there was even an official United States of America, this song, Yankee Doodle, was the anthem of the people. And the reality is that music in general has a unique way of resonating with our hearts and uniting people together. One of the things that I appreciate about the World Cup that's coming up this summer is how, before they even start playing soccer, just the way that so often the athletes that are standing there as they're doing the pregame festivities, they'll hear their national anthem sung, the players are all lined up there on the field, and as they listen to their national anthem, so often you see them just moved with emotion, being reminded of what's united them together as they're about to get ready to go out to battle of sorts on a football field, right? And while the game is seemingly not that significant, the opportunity for them to represent their country resonates with them in a deep and lasting way. Or think of the emotion that we can experience at times when we hear our college fight song and just all of the memories and emotion that that will stir up in us. I think part of the reason that songs unite us together so powerfully is because the reality is that naturally we can be so divided, can't we? Even when you look back 250 years to when Yankee Doodle was the uniting song, the reality is the colonies weren't really united on much of anything at all, except for their disdain of Britain. We can look back at that period with rose-colored glasses and think, man, that must have just been such a great time of unity where everyone was together. And the reality is, the United States almost didn't get off the ground because they disagreed on so much and couldn't stop fighting about every little thing. And I think the reality is that this can be true in our world as well, can't it? If you look at the landscape of the world that we live in, it can feel like the world is more divided than it's ever been. And I think if we're honest, we can see and feel this in our own hearts as well. How easy it is for us to want to focus on ourselves, on our individual needs. And this same disunity to our shame can be true in the church as well, can't it? Can't we so easily become divided on all kinds of things? Maybe it's not wanting to know people of a different generation than us and just not being interested in them or how they think or how they see the world. Or maybe we just selfishly don't take a desire to learn other people's cultures who are coming from different backgrounds than we are. Or we can divide around things like politics or what kind of school we should send our children to. It's so natural for us to selfishly think our way is best. And as we come to our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2, we find that many scholars actually believe that verses 6 through 11 here are probably a song that was written by Paul. And what Paul is doing here is not just giving them a truth to be united around, but he's also giving them a song that is meant to unite their hearts together. And this song of unity isn't like other songs that unite people together. No, it's not based on a shared people group. It's not based on a shared geographical location. No, this unity is far deeper and lasting than any other form of unity that we can have. Because this unity is rooted in the person and work of Jesus. And so let's read our passage together. If you're able, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Paul begins here in this passage in verse 5 by saying, have this mind among yourselves. In saying have this mind, Paul is telling us that this is something we don't do naturally. We need to be intentional to do this. He doesn't say to simply think a certain way about this as individuals. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Paul's saying that we need to think intentionally, and we also need to do it together in unison. The last 2 weeks, Pastor Matt has preached on the preceding 8 verses, and there we've seen what unity is and how it plays out. And as we arrive at our text here this morning, in this passage, we see that Paul is showing us why we are able to be united. We are able to be united because our unity is in Christ Jesus. The reason we're able to be united is because of Christ's example for us. I like the way the New King James Version says this. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here, Paul is saying that to experience unity, we are to follow the example of Christ. In short, Paul is telling us that we need to behold Christ together, to gaze upon him with special awe and reverence. All throughout the previous verses, Paul is calling us to unity. He says things like we need to stand together, we need to strive together, we need to suffer together, we need to prefer one another, we need to look not to our own interests. But this isn't to be done in our own strength or with our own motivations. Instead, here in verses 5 through 11, we are called to fix our minds on Christ and to find our unity by gazing upon the beauty of Christ's humility and exaltation. And so our big idea this morning is beholding Christ is what unites our hearts together. Beholding Christ is what unites our hearts together. We'll see this in two ways this morning. First, we are to behold Christ's humility together. We see this in verses 6 to 8. And then we will see that second, we are to behold Christ's exaltation together in verses 9 through 11. So first, we are to behold Christ's humility together. One of the issues that we can have as people is that we can be so focused on our own rights, what we want, and because of that, our unity is hindered. But Paul says here in verse 6 that though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here we see that unlike us, Jesus was willing to lay down his rights. This phrase, form of God, can be a little bit confusing. Actually, Paul only uses this phrase, form of God, once in all of his letters, and that's right here in this verse. And the fact that Paul is using this unusual phrase along with the poetic structure of verses 6 through 11 is part of the reason that scholars so strongly believe that this would have quite possibly been a song or a hymn that Paul has written. But what this phrase is not saying in form of God, it's not saying that Jesus was only like God, that he wasn't fully God. It's not saying that. Theologian and pastor John Calvin helpfully explains what is meant here when he says this. He says, "The form of God means here his majesty. For as man is known by the appearance of his form, so the majesty which shines forth in God is his figure." Paul isn't saying Jesus was like God, but instead it's referring to all of the majesty and glory that was rightfully his as the second person of the Trinity. This is talking about Jesus the Son as the pre-incarnate God, the glory that was his before he took on human flesh. And yet Paul says that while he was in the form of God, he didn't grasp it. What does Paul mean by this? Some have wondered, is Paul saying that Jesus stopped being God when he became human? The answer is, of course, no. In his letter to Colossians, Paul makes this clear when he says this about Jesus in Colossians 1. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So Paul is clear here. Jesus was never, he never stopped being God. He's saying that Jesus wasn't like God or that he stopped being God, but rather, as we're going to see in a moment in verse 7, he willingly humbled himself by becoming human. And so in becoming human, he didn't stop being God, but in addition, he took on a human nature. And Paul is highlighting here how the humility of Christ how in humility, Christ laid aside the glory that was due his name as God to become a lowly human. I'm reminded of Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And this is the reality of the pre-incarnate Jesus, being worshipped by angels with six wings that had to cover their face in his very presence. And he did not consider that a thing to be grasped. See, Jesus wasn't focused on his own preferences, his own conveniences, or what he would have been giving up to become human. He's the living example of what Paul is calling us to in verse 3 when he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." Although as God, he rightfully was due all majesty and glory, he did not grasp that majesty for himself. I love that phrase, "a thing to be grasped." Jesus wasn't grasping or clinging onto his own majesty for himself. As many of you know, I have 4 kids, and a couple of them are still in the toddler years. And if you've had kids yourself, you probably can remember, or maybe you don't have to remember, maybe you're also in the toddler years along with me. But one of the things that toddlers love to do is find something that they shouldn't have, often that they know that they can't have, and they find it and they grasp onto it, right? I mean, what is one of the first words that kids learn? It's mine, right? Mine, mine. It's always mine. And rarely is the thing that they say is mine actually theirs, right? So how often do they grasp onto something that they're not supposed to have? And then there's this weird dance and interaction that we have as parents where we need to try to break their will and convince them to let go. But often that thing that they're grasping is something that's breakable, right? So we have to try to get them to let go of it without also getting angry and throwing it and then breaking it, right? Maybe that's just what happens in my house, but it's this nature, right, that they have. No one has to teach a 2-year-old to do this, right? It just comes naturally. They want something, they hold on to it, they grasp it, and they won't let go. And while that's cute and funny for little kids, how true is that reality for us as well? Oh, as we get older, we get much better at being sophisticated about it. But how often are there things in our lives where we just want to hold on to and not let go? Maybe it's our own preferences, our own conveniences. How often we want to hold on to things to the detriment of others. My kids have a phrase that they often say, a phrase that we often say to them, but sometimes they'll say it to one another as well, especially when they want their sibling to be okay with not giving them something. But they'll say this phrase that's meant to remind them to be content, and it's, "You get what you get, and you don't get upset," right? But so often, isn't it true that the actual cry of our own hearts is, "I want what I want, so get out of my way," right? How often that's how we act. And some of us, this can take the form of laziness. "I don't want to be bothered." For others of us, maybe it takes the form of selfish ambition. "I need to get ahead. I need more. I need to achieve more. I need to be more. I need to have more." Or it can even be in good things. Maybe it's something like, "I want to serve in the church in a particular area. And there's needs in another area, but I want to serve how I want to serve in the area that is my preference." Or maybe it's, "I would attend a Bible study or a community group, but the time that those happen isn't the most convenient for me." Or maybe there's something that comes to your own mind as we think about this category of something that maybe there's things in your life that you're aware of that you're seeking to hold on to. Not that they're something bad in and of themselves, but they're examples of us not being willing to be deferential, to lay down our rights for others. But what's so powerful here about Christ's example is that often we are holding on to things that are usually not rightfully ours. But in the case of Christ, as God, he has every right to hold on to his own majesty. And yet, he gladly lays it down. We see how Jesus didn't focus on his own preferences, but laid down his rights. And not only does he lay down his rights, but he emptied himself. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul's saying that he who had all majesty and glory in heaven gave up his standing in heaven and instead humbled himself by becoming a servant. He did this by becoming human, as Paul says, taking on the likeness of man. In saying that he emptied himself, as we've already seen, this doesn't mean that he stopped being God. But rather, it's referring to the fact that he condescended in such a way that he fully became human. He wasn't just like a human. He actually became man in the flesh. The Apostle John says this in his gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." As a human, Jesus, the Son of God, experienced all the weaknesses and frailties that humans experience, yet without sin. So Paul is highlighting here for us the depths of humility found in Jesus. Jesus, while being fully God, was such a man that physically there was no evidence of his divinity. He experienced physical fatigue, the pangs of hunger, the pains of physical wounds. And Jesus didn't just become a human, but as the God-man, he didn't even choose to become a powerful human. He didn't become a human and ascend to the throne of the unmatched Roman Empire and all the power that that would have entailed him. No, instead, he was born a servant, born of a virgin mother to a lowly carpenter. He was born in an insignificant town, to the point that when he started his ministry, people mocked him in his hometown, saying, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" If he lived in the 18th century, they probably would have said, "Jesus is just a doodle." But here, Paul is reminding us of the utter humility of Jesus. And he's telling us to have the same mind. We are to be like Jesus. He is our example for humility. He is our example as the perfect servant. And Paul is reiterating what Jesus himself told the disciples in Matthew chapter 20, where he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your bondservant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul is calling us to set our minds upon Christ and see in him the perfect example of humble service. Which begs the question, when was the last time that we slowed down to just consider and reflect on the humility of Christ? That he humbled himself by taking on human frailty to be our perfect mediator before the Father. Notice that Paul says that Jesus emptied himself. This act of service was not imposed upon him. He gladly did this out of love for those he was saving and out of a desire to bring more glory to the Father. This passage is calling us to slow down and behold and meditate on this amazing reality. But I know, even for myself, it can be so easy to take this for granted. It can be so easy to not slow down and consider the reality of our servant King. How easy it can be for me to read a passage like this in my morning devotions and then go about my day thinking about all the demands that are upon me and completely forget about what I had already read. But it ought not be so, friends. Like a good song that gets stuck in our head all day, We should meditate on this reality regularly. Paul is calling us to consider all that Christ gave up for us, and then to have this mind of Christ. Can't it be so easy for us to resent the need to serve others? But praise God, that's not the heart posture that Christ took for us. And so he's calling us to not allow ourselves to take that heart posture in service to others as well. Something for us to consider is, how easy is it for us to joyfully serve others to the sacrifice of ourselves? Or another way to ask, is my life marked by this? When I serve others, do I do it with joy? Christ gladly emptied himself. He didn't grasp for his majesty, but willingly laid it down, taking the form of a servant. And so also, we are called to behold the magnificent humility of Christ and then to be fueled by it, so that we can be marked as a people who live out our unity that we have in Christ by serving one another. But Paul shows us that Christ's humility isn't just found in becoming a human and serving gladly. In verse 8, we see that he also humbled himself by obeying the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here we see yet another mark of humility as we look at the example of Jesus. We see humility is ultimately seen in the willing obedience to God the Father. And in Jesus, we see one who is willing to obey at the greatest cost to himself. His obedience resulted in the cruelest of deaths, death on a cross. This sort of death was designed specifically by the Romans to bring about maximum pain and humiliation. His humility is seen in that he died the worst of deaths. Literally, he is stripped naked, left exposed to be mocked and humiliated, having large nails driven into his hands and feet so that he could hang there until he would slowly suffocate to death. Oh, what an example we have in Christ Jesus. The very Lord who created all things by the word of his power, the one who was sustaining all of creation, allowed the very atoms that he was holding together to be used to humiliate and kill him. This is the extent of his commitment to obedience to the Father. And it's this same mind that Paul is telling us to have here in this passage, to willingly obey the Father no matter the cost. What a standard we are called to. And yet at times, how flippantly we can disregard the importance of our own obedience in our own lives. How easily I can fail to obey the Lord, and then I can resort to blaming others for my circumstances, or I can blame the fact that the temptation was just too strong, when the reality is that all along it was just my own selfish desires that I was choosing to give into, instead of being compelled by the beauty of our Savior and desiring to obey him. But Paul's reminding us that just as Christ willingly obeyed, so also we are called to live lives of a full obedience to the Lord. Of course, we can't do this perfectly as Jesus did, but we are called to do it faithfully. As Christians, we're called to be marked as people who seek to faithfully obey Christ. And this is what we should be united in as a church. That we're going to seek to do things not out of convenience, not because this is the way other people around us do them. No, we want to be people who seek to faithfully obey the Lord together as we behold Christ's humility. And so the question that this text asks of us is, do we do this? Do we see all that the Lord has done on our behalf? All the ways that he obeyed perfectly, and then out of love for him, say, Lord, I want to obey you to the glory of the Father, no matter the cost. I'm reminded of the story of Eric Little. I think I've told this story before, but he was a Scottish sprinter in 1924. He was an Olympic sprinter. He was in the Olympics in 1924. And his best race was the 100-yard dash. He was the fastest guy in the world in this race. He was the likely favorite for that race. The only problem is that that race was going to be held on Sunday morning. And so out of conviction, out of love for the Lord and a desire to obey the Lord above all else, he decided to forgo the opportunity of an Olympic gold medal and run in that race and chose not to run in it at all. And said, it's more important to me that I honor the Lord than try to bring glory to my name and to my country. So he ended up running in the 400 meters later in the Olympics, and he wasn't the favorite in that, but he ended up winning gold medal in that race instead. But what he's a great testimony to us of the reminder of the importance of he cared most about obeying Christ, and he was willing to lay aside his own glory, his own preferences, out of obedience for Christ. And so are there areas in my life where I'm aware that I'm not fully submitting to the Lord, but instead choosing to live according to my own desires or wants? Oh, friends, thank God that Jesus did not compromise his obedience for any temporary convenience. Instead, he endured the cross, despised the shame in full obedience to the Father. May we have this mind among ourselves as well. In light of all that Christ has done for us, may we be marked as people who will willingly obey, even at great inconvenience to ourselves, because we treasure Christ above all else. But as we know, Christ's humility in his crucifixion is not the end of the story. And it's not where Paul stops in this passage. Which takes us to our second point. This one will be much shorter. But our second point, behold Christ's exaltation together. We need to behold Christ's exaltation together. As we come to verses 9 through 11, we're reminded that Christ conquered sin and death by rising from the grave. His perfect example of humility is displayed for us most vividly through the death on the cross, which then led to his glorious exaltation, as 3 days later he rose again triumphantly from the grave, defeating sin and death for all those who would place their faith in him. Many people throughout history have died for good causes, but only one didn't stay dead. It is Christ and Christ alone who did this. And as a result, we see God the Father's response here in these three verses. Notice with me that in verse 9, Paul transitions from talking about the work of Jesus to now the response of the Father. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Christ has perfectly obeyed to the glory of his Father, and now he is exalted. Christ's humble life and death lead to his exaltation. And Paul is clearly referencing here Christ's resurrection and ascension. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, says something very similar to what Paul is saying here. In Acts 2, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus' exaltation is seen through his victory over death in his resurrection and his ascension to be seated on high at the right hand of the Father. Because Christ humbled himself, the Father exalts him. Think about how counterintuitive that is. How often we easily think that if we humble ourselves, if I do that thing that's gonna require me to humble myself, I'm gonna lose everything. We naturally feel the need to exalt ourselves, and yet we see here that that's not how it works in God's economy. Notice Paul says, therefore, he's making sure that we connect the fact that Christ's humility as the humble, obedient, self-sacrificing servant is what led to his exaltation. He continues in verse 9 where it says, God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Paul is saying here that the name of Jesus has a title of dignity. He is the name that is above all other names. Jesus truly is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as Jesus said to the disciples after his resurrection in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As the resurrected Lord, Jesus doesn't just have some authority. He has all authority over everyone and everything. And Paul is reminding us that this is the reality that unites us together. We are united in worship of the risen Savior. We are united under the lordship of Christ. And as we had heard a few weeks ago, this church in Philippi, they took significant pride in the fact that their unity came from their citizenship as citizens of the Roman Empire. And Paul's reminding them here again in this passage that their unity as a church is something that is far more significant than any earthly citizenship. They are united because of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Oh, the Roman emperors are going to come and go. Empires in general will come and go. If we were to visit Philippi today, we would only see ruins of what once was. But Christ's rule and reign is forever. The Roman Empire has been long gone, but Christ's name is above every name. The United States as we know it may one day be gone, but the name of Jesus will continue to be high and lifted up until he returns. And so Paul is calling us to find our unity in beholding Christ and Christ alone. And that's why he says in verses 10 and 11 that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice how he doesn't qualify that statement. This isn't, well, maybe he's Lord for you, but he's not Lord for me, right? This, the way that the mayor of New York City or Chicago has no authority over us as Philadelphians. No, instead, what Paul's saying here is Christ as Lord is the objective reality of the universe. Paul doesn't say that some knees will bow. He doesn't just say that those who trust in Jesus and place their faith in him as their Savior, those knees will bow. No, he says this is where all of history is going. That every single knee will bow. And in case we don't quite get it, he emphasizes it by making it abundantly clear. He says every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Or to say it plainly, everyone who has ever lived will one day bow the knee to Jesus. Everyone. Every person in the world who currently opposes the gospel of Jesus will one day bend their knee in acknowledgement that he and he alone is Lord. Those who are indifferent to the good news of Jesus will one day acknowledge him as Lord of all. Even every demon, Satan himself, all will one day bow their knee to Jesus, because Jesus is indeed Lord of all. Now, it doesn't mean that eventually everyone will experience saving faith, but rather that there will come a day where every person will acknowledge Jesus as Lord, whether in reverent, obedient worship to him, to the joy of eternal life forever with him, or to the shame of their unbelief and eternal punishment. And so the question before us in this text is quite simply, do we know this? Oh, Jesus is Lord, but today, right now, is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Maybe you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus. I think in God's kindness, if that's you today, he may have you here today, on this day, to hear this sermon, because he wants you to know the saving power of Jesus in your life. That this Jesus humbly and perfectly lived the life that we couldn't, so that all who place their faith in him can experience forgiveness and new life. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but if you're honest with yourself, you haven't been living your life in full obedience and submission to Jesus. Maybe everyone around you even thinks you're doing pretty well, but your heart has grown cold to the Lord. And because of this, there are ways that you're compromising in your obedience to him. In God's kindness, he wants to lovingly remind us that he is indeed Lord, and that it's never too late to once again acknowledge that he is Lord and to follow Christ's example and humbly submit in obedience today. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus invites us today to come and experience his forgiveness once again. And then to begin afresh, living in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord, which means he's in charge. We need to live our lives in humble obedience to him. And how we decide to relate to one another is dictated by the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. And as we've seen, he isn't the Lord who rules angrily. No, he's the Lord who is full of grace and truth, who humbly submitted to the Father, both as our example and also in our place. He hung on that tree in our place so that we can experience his mercy and grace and communion with the Father through him. Friends, whatever state you may find yourself in today, may we leave this place with a fresh awareness and fresh awe and wonder of the reality that Jesus is Lord. May this be the song that is ringing in our hearts. Paul ends this passage by saying that all of this is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came and humbled himself, living the perfect life we couldn't, and dying the death we deserved in our place, so that the Father might be glorified. The Father then rose Jesus from the dead, highly exalting the name of Jesus for the glory of the Father. And we worship Jesus as Lord together to the glory of God the Father. Paul started this passage by saying, have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. And so we are united by glorifying the Father. And we are united to glorify the Father. We are united in humble worship of Jesus. And we are united to live humble lives like Jesus. And the example that we see in Christ's humility and exaltation is also true for us. As we rightfully and truly humble ourselves to the glory of the Father, God sees fit to exalt us. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5:16. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. This isn't meant as some kind of workaround to get what we selfishly wanted all along. I'm sure we all can think of people who at times will feign humility just to get what they want. Obviously, that's not what's happening here in this passage. Instead, as we truly humble ourselves, to see ourselves as we actually are, weak and broken, in need of the mercy of God in Christ, then that leads to our exaltation. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of God the Father. And so as we begin to come to a close, this reality that we see here in this passage, it's not just something for us to know intellectually. No, instead it is a glorious reality that we are meant to experience together. And this is where music can be so uniquely helpful. Music both helps us to remember things, and it also, at the same time, helps us experience what we are singing in a profound way. As I was studying this text over the last couple weeks, I was reminded of an old hymn that my church used to sing growing up. I probably hadn't heard this song in close to 20 years. But as I was meditating on this passage, this song would just come to mind over and over and over again. It's an old hymn called "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." Does anyone remember that hymn from long ago? Yeah, a couple. Not very many, right? In many ways, this hymn is largely forgotten, along with many of the great songs from hymnals of a bygone era. But music has a unique way of lodging itself in our hearts and our minds, doesn't it? Songs that we haven't heard in years will come back to mind seemingly out of nowhere. Listen to the words from this hymn, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." I think they so helpfully reflect on what we see here in Philippians 2. It says, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory." Friends, may this reality of the humility and exaltation of Christ have that kind of effect on us as a church. May this glorious reality of the unity that we have in Christ take such root in our hearts and minds that it flows out of us in the ways that we interact with one another. So friends, let's behold our glorious Christ together. Let's sing his praises with our mouths, and let's live our lives in light of the riches that we have in his death, resurrection, and ascension. He alone is worthy of all praise and honor. He alone is the one who is high and lifted up. And so let us not settle for being captivated by lesser things in this life, but today and every day, be united together, confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for our example in Jesus that we have of perfect humility and obedience to you. And God, we thank you that you haven't just given us Jesus as an example, but that it's also through Jesus that we can do all of these things. Oh Lord, if it was left up to us to just follow Jesus' example, how quickly we would fall flat on our faces. But God, we thank you that because of Christ, because of what he has done for us, because of his substitutionary work on the cross, that we can have this mind among ourselves. Oh, what a privilege it is to know and follow you. God, would you captivate our hearts and minds afresh today to live in light of this glorious reality that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.